How many times this morning have you already lashed out at someone in anger? How many times this week? Yesterday? At work? Dinner with the family? Atlanta traffic? Bath time? Don't get me started on bath time. He went right there in the introduction of his sermon. You can do that. That's how you know I'm a guest preacher. I can just go right there. I don't mind talking about your lashing out at others, primarily because it may take the focus off of my lashing out at others. And this morning's text is about patience. And like many texts in the New Testament epistles, it makes reference to it by way of command. Be patient. That's what James says in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore. The therefore harkens back to the circumstances James has been describing in this epistle. It asks them to act in a certain way in light of the circumstances of their lives. James has been talking about the situation of the poor in the church, of how they're being oppressed by others, and there's nothing that they can do to stop it or to get back at those others. And twice in that context, he tells them directly in this passage, verse 7 and verse 8, be patient. And then he's going to use examples, and two times in those examples, he's going to say, be patient or have their patience. And so in this way, what we have is a passage that's dedicated to a detailed description of what it looks like when your life is ruled by godly patience. And so I want us to consider this morning just what that looks like. What does it look like to have a life that is ruled by godly patience? First, in verse 8, James tells us that being patient means we establish our hearts. Now, in what, you might ask? Well, I think James gives us enough clues to figure that out. In verse 7, he says, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And at the end of verse 9, he says, the judge is standing at the door. Clearly, we are to establish our hearts in the return of the Lord. Jesus is coming back. It's that simple. And Jesus had proved in his life that he was the King of righteousness. He proved in his death that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He proved in his resurrection that death cannot hold his power. And he promised that he will return. So if Jesus has proven all of those things, it seems very illogical not to believe him when he says he is coming back. He is our future. That precious future, I'll get to this in a bit, but when the farmer, later in this passage, when it talks about the farmer and waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, that's the way we should feel about Jesus' return, that it's something precious that we're longing for. But that future's not here yet. So as we establish our hearts in the coming of the Lord, we have to be patient. One of the commentaries that I read this week, the author observed this. He said he's talking about James's audience in the church, those who were hearing the letter for the first time. He says they can say with confidence that the Lord is coming back, but they don't know when that will be. And while they are waiting, doubt and distraction often enter their lives. It's those two words that jumped out at me this week, doubt and distraction, and how well that describes my life, my feeble attempts at patience, which are so easily overrun with doubt and distraction. And perhaps that's why, as James talks about what patience looks like, he gives some more detail and he gives some negative guidance as well. He says being patient not only means we establish our hearts in the return of the Lord, but in verse 9, being patient means we do not grumble against one another. I want to point out that as he's giving these instructions, because this one's probably a tough one for his audience to hear. It'd be a tough one for us to hear, right? And as he's giving this to them, he's giving it with such affection in the way that he speaks. Did you see in verse 7, he calls them brothers? And verse 9, he calls them brothers? And the middle of verse 10, he calls them brothers? He wants to speak with them in an affectionate way. And he wants them to speak with one another in an affectionate way. But if you've ever read James, you know that these brothers and sisters are grumbling against one another in the church. And they're dividing the church. That's what chapters 3 and 4 are about. The people in the church are facing oppression. And so they've begun to turn on one another in their impatience and grumble. It's about how when a church is going through difficult times, it's easy for the people to turn on one another and lack patience. One of the great New Testament scholars, Simone Kistemaker, writes, "The people James addresses live in oppressive situations that cause them to lose patience with those who deprive them of the basic necessities." That makes sense, right? They get frustrated with those who are persecuting them. But then he goes on. "And in time, they become irritable toward those who share their miseries. They give vent to their repressed feelings and lash out." Wow. That describes me pretty well being hungry on the drive home from church, right? How much more, if I have real suffering, will I give in to this impatience? The people in James's time, they can't get back at those who are causing this oppression. So that frustration and anger, even righteous anger, is suppressed. But that's just a game of emotional whack-a-mole. You knock it down somewhere, it's going to pop up somewhere else. And let's be honest, you can't keep it in forever. No matter how good you think you are at pushing down that anger and that frustration, it will come out. And when we're honest about that, it should change the way we behave. Think about the situation that has you frustrated. Think about the hurt or anger you feel toward a person who is long since gone, or in some way you can't address it with them. For various reasons, you're unable to defend yourself against many of the oppressors in this life. And if you don't attack those situations with godly patience, replacing a heart seeking vengeance with a heart that is established in the return of the Lord, if you don't do that, those feelings will pop up somewhere else, and you will hurt those closest to you who weren't even to blame for this. Hear me, Christian. Perhaps you've been deeply wronged. I don't dispute that. The people to whom James is writing have been deeply wronged. But will you really choose to hold on to that hurt and that anger and refuse godly patience when you know that it's not your enemies, but those that you love most who will be hurt by your lashings out? We can't do it. Christ did not lash out at those who called for the release of Barabbas. He did not lash out at the weaknesses of faith in the disciples. He did not lash out at the guards who put him on that cross. And those people really did something. We would lash out at innocent bystanders? We have to change the way we think about suffering and hurt. It's part of being patient. And it requires establishing our hearts in the return of the Lord. Because only by this can we ever put away our grumbling against one another. This is why James says that in order to have godly patience, we must also meditate on the glory of perseverance. Notice in verse 11. He changes from the word patient that he's been using over and over again, and he replaces it with the word steadfast. I don't know exactly why he did that, but I think perhaps it's to avoid us thinking that patience is just passive. That patience means merely enduring. But he's telling us, with the word steadfastness and it being connected to the word perseverance, that just as impatience is seen in grumbling, just as impatience is active, so too patience is active. It can be seen on the outside. One of the folks that I read this week connected this to Proverbs, where it said that a patient man calms a quarrel. Contrast that to the impact of grumbling against one another. Active patience, godly patience, calms a quarrel. Impatience and grumbling against one another adds fuel to the fire. That is steadfastness, that godly patience. It brings about perseverance. Perseverance is described by one pastor I know as the active determination of a believer whose faith triumphs in the midst of afflictions. The active determination of a believer whose faith triumphs in the midst of affliction. That I am actively determined, I am resolved that despite these afflictions in my life, faith will triumph. When circumstances come into your life that afflict you, do you face them with the determination that faith will triumph? What does that look like? When your husband is cruel to you, when your wife uses those words which cut deep, when your loved ones, friends, and family criticize harshly and your children disobey and your co-workers betray you, what does it look like in all of these circumstances that afflict? What does it look like to be determined that faith will triumph? And when we're in the midst of those circumstances, do we even ask what faith would look like here? We must. It's no wonder James in verse 11 says of the people who do this, we consider them blessed. This is the kind of faith which the Lord is sure to bless. It's the faith that's forged in the fires of trial and adversity. Nobody's saying that you should do this because your trials aren't real. Nobody's saying that you should do this because your grief doesn't actually hurt. Of course, their grief hurts. But we're saying we do this because this is what God has called us to do. It's what we must do. It's the faith which the Lord is sure to bless. And he gives us the rationale. He gives us the why we do this at the end of verse 11. He says, because the Lord's purposes can be trusted. The Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, his purposes can be trusted. That's why you do this. Why be patient? Because the outcome is certain. The Lord is righteous and good. He will bring judgment to those who oppress you. He will right the wrongs. He will not forget your sufferings. Why be patient? Because the alternative means we take matters into our own hands. That we consider ourselves to be more godlike than God. That we have to look out for us because no one else will or can. Why be patient? Because God's promises are true. I was thinking this week, we want our children to wait with joyful anticipation of the things that we've promised them. I thought about how frustrated and impatient I get with their impatience for things that I've promised them to come. And yet, how much more should we do this with God? Should we be able to wait patiently and joyfully with anticipation because he is good and he has promised us good? Brothers and sisters, he has promised us fish. He will not give us a snake. He has promised us bread. He will not give us a stone. Don't you believe what the Lord has promised? Why be patient? Because if we're not, we lash out at others. And we bring so much unnecessary hurt and pain into our relationships just because we can't actually get back at the thing that really hurt us. But how can I be patient? How can I be patient? Don't you see what has happened in my life? How can I be patient with all of these trials and adversity and all of this pain that others have caused? How can I be patient? And James says, by trusting in the Lord's purposes. You see, the why be patient is the same as the how can I be patient? By trusting in the Lord's purposes, which ultimately means, let's be honest, by trusting in the Lord. Either he is, as James says, compassionate and merciful, or he isn't. Let me say that better. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Either you believe that and live like it's true, or you don't, and instead live in self-preservation and impatience, rejecting the grace of God. Those are the only two choices here. Either God is good and true, or he's not. Now, to help us see this more quickly, James gives us four examples of godly patience that we should consider, four illustrations of what this patience looks like. The first he gives us is in verse 7, a farmer. Now, farmers have to be good at waiting. So far as I understand it, farming is pretty much literally watching grass grow. And that takes a great deal of patience. And for farmers, rainfall is concern number one. They can do all of the hard work, they can prepare the soil, they can plant the fields, they can tend the shoots, but without rainfall, everything they've done will be in vain. And so they wait. And in Israel, as you see in verse 7, this meant waiting for the rains in the fall when they would plant, and the rains in the spring, which would directly impact the size of the crop. And so they knew that those rains were coming. They knew the fruit was coming, but they just had to wait. James also uses the example of the prophets in verse 10. Now, the prophets get the double whammy of the patience challenge. First, they have to deal with external oppression and suffering. You can read that in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. You can think about Daniel having to deal with lion's den. You can think about Ahab's constant torments of Elijah. The prophets always have this suffering that comes at the hands of external oppressors. But they also have to endure the internal attacks that come when it seems like that the work that they're doing, the work for which they're suffering, is completely in vain because nobody listens to them. The people, by and large, did not care what the prophets had to say. You think you're the only one who feels like nobody listens to you at work? And even though they make mistake after mistake and find calamity upon calamity, and you think surely one day they'll listen to me, they don't. You think you're the only ones who experience that at work? Read the Old Testament. Look at these poor prophets. And yet they were patient. Their hearts were established in the coming of the Lord. They talked about, they longed for, they fixed their eyes on the coming of the Lord. And instead of grumbling against their brothers, mostly they just prayed for their deliverance and waited on God to bring justice against oppressors. And they saw by God's grace the glory of perseverance and the unthinkableness of the alternative. James gives in verse 11 the example of Job, which is both a good example, a good illustration, and also the one that's the most encouraging to me. Because you know the expression about the patience of Job? I don't really understand that expression. I see Job as being the story of the triumph of perseverance despite lapses in patience. One of the commentaries I used this week laid it out really nicely as bookends. Is Job being patient in chapter 3 when he curses the day of his birth? Is Job being patient in chapter 16 when he complains about the never-ending speeches that his friends give that he has to listen to? No. Job loses his patience, perhaps sinfully so. But because Job believes that the Lord's compassionate and merciful purposes can be trusted, Job ultimately perseveres. And that is great news. Because if it's true for Job, it's true for me, and it's true for you. that his failures of patience being met with God's grace and forgiveness mean that our failures of patience can be met with God's grace and forgiveness. God does not condemn us because we lose our patience with one another or with him. He calls us to repent and to trust more in his purposes. That's part of how we have to let these things go, is to repent of them to God and to one another. I can't tell you how much easier it is to be patient, how much more we can endure, how much we can help one another endure suffering if we would go today to those that we've lashed out at with impatience and sought forgiveness. If we told them we wanted to forgive because we trust the good purposes of God, what a blessing that would be for them and for us in finding that type of patience. Trusting the good purposes of God. Now, I said there were four examples of patience given in this text, and we've covered three. The fourth might not be quite so obvious because the fourth is the Lord himself. If you look at the last parts of verse 11 is where you see this. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James describing the Lord's compassion and mercy are nothing less than a reference to God's own patience. We know the patience of Christ. We think about that in the context of his life, right? We think about the fact that Christ was willing to endure, first of all, just the humiliation of being a human. That God himself would put on human form, that he would put up with that. That he would put up with hunger and fatigue. That took some patience. Do we think about the childhood that Jesus must have endured by having two human, sinful parents? Kids, you think you have it bad today that sometimes your parents get it wrong and they punish you when they shouldn't, or they lose their patience, or they accuse you of things that you didn't do? Jesus actually was perfect. And he still had these parents who weren't, and who were sinful, and who messed up, and who got it wrong, and who often didn't know what he knew. We see Jesus' patience in his life, his ministry, his passion. We think about all these events in Jesus' life and we see his patience. But do we think about Jesus' patience now? Maybe this is a bit of a stretch in the text, but I was thinking about the ways that Christ is patient with me now. And I was looking at the examples of patience that James uses in this passage. This is not anything you would want to hang your hat on or write a doctoral dissertation on, but it is interesting to me to think about, just as a thought experiment, to think about the farmer and how the farmer plants those seeds and he waits and he thinks that fruit should have come by now and he's waiting for fruit and just trusting that eventually the fruit is going to show up, but it seems like it's so slow. And I just wondered about the times where Jesus would look at me, who he's given the Holy Spirit and he's planted within me and he's waiting for some good fruit. And he looks at me and he thinks, well, surely some good fruit is going to come now, but it's always two steps forward and one step back. And it requires of Jesus just this patience with my slowness to pursue holiness. I thought about the prophets waiting for the people to receive the word. You know, like I described, where they would preach the word to God's people and God's people would just ignore it. But it's not like God's people ignored it and then everything in their lives was great and okay. It was they ignore it and their lives would turn into calamity. And surely the prophets had to think at some point, these people are going to realize that the word of God is life. And I just wonder if it ever requires the Lord to have patience with me, because he's given me his perfect word and he's given me the Holy Spirit to understand it. And he's told me that these are the words of life and that if I will follow this, I will live and I will live joyfully and I will be happy in the Lord. And yet sometimes I look at this scripture and I think, yeah, but there's that really good article on ESPN I'd like to read right now. I could really just prefer to catch up on kind of the latest gossip. And you just wonder, Jesus thinks, oh, what patience is required with this fool whom I have given these words, and he acts like it doesn't matter very much. Is it kind of like Job? This one's a stretch, to be honest. But is it kind of like Job, who in the process of coming to terms with his calamity had to draw closer to the one whose purposes were causing the calamity? What Job had to do to persevere through his events was to draw closer to the Lord in love, even though it was the Lord's purposes that were causing his grief. And I think about how I caused the Lord so much grief with my faithlessness and my disobedience and my impatience with others and my indifference toward his word and toward holiness. And yet the Lord draws closer to me in love every day. I might resist him, I might push him, I might fight him, but the Lord is always relentlessly pursuing me in love. He is the great example of patience, not just in his life and passion, though that was true, but even now today with you, the Lord is abounding with patience. And when you fail in godly patience, when you just mess it up and you lash out and you grumble at one another, when you forget to put your hope in the Lord's coming, take heart. The Lord is compassionate and merciful with you. There is forgiveness for those who seek it. And as you struggle with the circumstances of this life, as you resolve by the power of the Spirit, what will it look like for faith to triumph here? As you do that, the circumstances that have lingering hurt and anger from the past, the circumstances at present that threaten to oppress you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, you can persevere. You have everything you need in the knowledge of the Lord and in his coming to wait for that precious coming with patience. Patience toward the circumstances. Patience toward one another. Patience toward yourself and your slowness and sanctification. Patience toward the Lord and his purposes until he gives us the why. You have everything you need. Be patient. The Lord is coming.